Good morning, church. If you can keep your head when all about you others are losing theirs, maybe you just don't understand the situation. A telemarketer called a home one day and a small voice answered with a whisper, "Hello?" "Hello," the voice said on the other end. "What's your name?" Still whispering, the voice said, "Jimmy." "And how old are you, Jimmy?" "I'm 4, he replied. "Well, good. Is your mother home?" "Yes, but she's busy." "Okay. Is your dad home?" No, he's busy too." "Well, I see. Who else is there?" "The police," Jimmy answered. "The police? May I speak with one of them?" "No, they're busy too," Jimmy replied. "Any other grown-ups there around you?" And he said, "The firemen." "Firemen? Well, they're all busy too," Jimmy said. "Jimmy, all those people in your house, and I can't talk with any of them. What in the world are they doing?" "Looking for me," whispered Jimmy. If you can keep your head when all about you others are losing theirs, maybe you just don't understand the situation. And I'm not sure who said that, but Jimmy doesn't understand the situation. We're living in a time when it is challenging to keep your head when it seems as though everyone else around you is losing theirs. Is it possible to both situation on some level and keep our head? You know, as I look around me and all that's going on in the world, admittedly, my emotions are just all over the place. At times I'm angry. I mean, really angry. There are other times I'm just filled with grief and sadness. There are moments that it feels that all I can do is groan. It's like a tangled ball of emotions that come in from me. Can we deal with that on my end? Switch it out. I need to switch it out. Or I can just, all right. The question is, as we look at all the world and what's going on around us, where do we go with all of our emotions? When you would prefer to maybe run from it all, how do we instead face the situation and keep our head? Well, look with me to the book of Lamentations. Go to the book of Lamentations. You can start finding that. Maybe this is the time I can trade this out as you're looking for Lamentations. It might take a while. If you can go, it's in the Old Testament. And if you can find Isaiah, and you take a right just past Jeremiah, you will then come to Lamentations. It's just before Ezekiel. So you look for that. Last week, we finished up our time in the book of Philippians, and next week, we start a series that I'm really looking forward to in 1 John, and the theme, Be Real. Yeah, I'd like to do something. All right, we there? All right, thank you. I know that was a tough call on your end. Now, before we begin our next series in 1 John and the theme, Be Real, I was drawn to this Old Testament book of Lamentations. Now, if you know anything about Lamentations and have even read through it perhaps recently, you might be a little concerned. You might be whispering to the person next to you, the pastor's preaching on the book of Lamentations. Is he okay? Yes, I'm fine. Thanks for asking. And I understand your concern because in Lamentations, we find statements such as, all the people groan, and my groans are many, and my heart is faint. Or see how distressed I am. My eyes overflow with tears. I'm tormented within. My eyes fail from weeping. Those are just some phrases we find in the book of Lamentations. Well, the man Jeremiah, the writer of the book of Lamentations, was on the brink of despair as a prophet of God in the book of Jeremiah that he wrote. He warned the people time and again to change their ways or else face God's discipline. And the people did not listen, and the unthinkable happened. Jerusalem was captured, the temple was burned to the ground, the city was destroyed. The people lost their homes. There were desperate scenes of starvation and women being raped in Zion. And if the physical loss wasn't heart-wrenching enough for the prophet, there was also the spiritual loss. The chosen people of God stopped calling on the name of God. Gone were the priests serving at the appointed feast. The land given by God as an inheritance was now owned and trampled by foreigners. The nations they looked to for help collapsed. As a result of experiencing the significant loss, we have this little book called Lamentations. And it can come across as rather depressing. I mean, you read this book, you could easily get the sense that Jeremiah is the type of guy who could clown up a sunny day. He's a half-empty kind of person. He's this Debbie Downer. Yet Lamentation plumbs the depths of our sorrows. It addresses where we are to go with our grief and pain. It speaks to where life is lived. See, God gave us Lamentations, I believe, for at least this reason, that the Bible finds room for every element of human experience, including overwhelming human sorrow. Now, looking at all five chapters of this book would be beneficial for sure, but I'm limiting myself to selected verses of Lamentations chapter 3. I'm going to limit myself to that. I'm well aware of the preacher's guideline for sermon length, that the mind can only absorb as much as the seat can endure. All right, so we're just going to do some of Lamentations here. And so look with me at Lamentations chapter 3. And I want to surface some statements, some principles to finding our way to hope when life is hard. Principle number one. The way to hope is through the pain, not around it. The way to hope is through the pain, not around it. All right, hope you're there. You have plenty of time to get there. Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 1, Jeremiah says, I am the man who has seen affliction. Now, in using the words to see or has seen, it goes beyond, by the way, obtaining a visual image to actually sharing in it. He's saying that he has firsthand experience of affliction, of suffering. And what we often see with God's servants is their solidarity with the collective group. And so people like Daniel and Nehemiah and here Jeremiah, they personalize the suffering for the general population, in this case at least, nation of Israel. And because of the actions of others, Jeremiah is experiencing here great loss. Instead of lashing out in blame, instead of living in denial, instead of looking for an escape around the pain, Jeremiah faces it. Look at verse 2. He, meaning God, has driven me away and made me walk in darkness rather than light. Indeed, he has turned his hand against me again and again all day long. Know that feeling? The grief is with him all day long. Have you noticed that when one part of our body hurts, the pain in that one area gets our focus? It becomes all that I can think about. That's why chronic pain is so debilitating. It's all-consuming. And to start a new day but with the same old problem, it's pretty tough. Some of you understand that. All day long. Verse 5, he has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and hardship. He compares his troubles to this high wall that obstructs everything, that all he can see is this wall of hardship. He can't see on the other side of it. Same language he uses down in verse 7. He's walled me in so I cannot escape. He's weighed me down with chains. Now, the only thing worse than being walled in is when you know that God allowed it. Verse 8, he goes on and says, even when I call out or cry for help, he, God, shuts out my prayer. Ever felt that way before? Ever felt abandoned? Abandoned by God, that you're praying to God and he's not listening to you? What I find refreshing in these words right here is Jeremiah's level of honesty. He doesn't sugarcoat what he's feeling. Jeremiah works through this pain. He doesn't just tell himself, get over it. By the way, do you know that there's an actual national get over it day? It's March 9th. Okay, on March 9th, you can take all your issues and everything, and you can just get over it. And then you can move on March 10th. It's a wonderful thing. Do you think that works? Doesn't work. Jeremiah's complaint continues, verse 9. He's barred my way with blocks of stone. He has made my paths crooked. Jeremiah feels like a man trapped in a maze, and he can't get out. Verse 12. He drew his bow, and he made me the target for his arrows. I mean, things are looking really dark here. Jeremiah, on behalf of the people of God, was feeling targeted by God, and it was true. God was disciplining his people because they had forsaken him. Now, just to be clear, I need to just kind of do this aside. It's an important aside. Not all loss and suffering are indicators of God's discipline due to some sin in our life. Just read through the book of Job, or the life of Joseph, or the true account of the man born blind in John chapter 9. See, grief and loss come into our lives for many different reasons, and I don't have time to give all the different reasons, but one reason is we live in a fallen world. Another reason is because we choose to take a stand for the Lord, or because the consequences of others' sin and their choices. But whatever the reason may be, one thing is for sure, pain enters all of our lives at one time or another. And we can turn to these events to discover that we're not the only one to pass through thick darkness. The Bible dignifies grief by presenting it as a God-given response to loss and suffering. The Bible dignifies grief by presenting it as a God-given response to loss and suffering. But if Lamentations was only that, it wouldn't be super helpful. Our grief, our suffering, must be placed in a bigger context. We mustn't remove our suffering, our pain, our loss, our grief from the realm of a personal, caring, compassionate, orderly, sovereign God. To do so will only lead to despair. And what is it that you need more than anything in your time of suffering, in your time of pain? What is the one thing you need more than anything? It's one word. Hope. Hope. Years ago, an S-4 submarine was rammed by a ship off the coast of Massachusetts, and it sank immediately. The entire crew was trapped in a prison house of death in the sunken submarine. Every effort was made to rescue the crew, but all efforts failed. And there's a story told that near the end of the ordeal, a deep sea diver who was doing everything in his power to find a way for the crew's release thought he heard a tapping on the steel wall of the sunken sub. So he placed his helmet up against the side of the vessel, and he realized it was Morse code. He attached himself to the side, and he spelled out in his mind the message being tapped from within this sunken submarine. It was repeating the same question. The question from within that sunken submarine by this crew was, is there any hope? It's a question often on our minds. Hope is critical to our survival. Could you use a good dose of hope this morning? Do you know someone around you who could use a good dose of hope? I mean, I'm not talking about the wishful thinking kind of hope, you know, just I think I can, or just maybe this will happen. No. But a calm assurance and confidence. Because when you're experiencing grief and pain, it may feel as though that's the end of your story. It may feel as though the only light at the end of your tunnel is an oncoming train. When you're undergoing trial and suffering and trouble, you may find it hard to see any hope. And we see that in verse 18. It's a summary statement, really, of the first 17 verses. He says in verse 18, "So I say, my splendor is gone, and all that I had hoped from the Lord." Pretty sad words. I mean, what's left after a person loses hope? And if you were around Jeremiah at this time, you would be deeply concerned for his well-being. You could justifiably call him depressed. All is not well for the prophets. You must be wondering, is God taken captive along with his people? Jeremiah's hope is drying up. He's not seeing any evidences of God's blessing. He is down. But will he be out? Principle number two, to find our way to hope, is out of darkness can emerge a ray of light. Out of darkness can emerge a ray of light. Look at verse 19. He says, "I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall." Verse 20, "I remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. All seems lost. Darkness has invaded his soul." He's coming to the end of himself. We call them breaking points. Now notice with me verse 21 of Lamentations 3. I call this the defining moment in Jeremiah's life. Verse 21 of chapter 3. He says, "Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope." He sees a ray of light. Oh, how critical is hope. It's been said, we can live 40 days without food, 8 days without water, 4 minutes without air, but only a few seconds without hope. In a Peanuts cartoon, Lucy and Linus, they're sitting in front of the television set. When Lucy says to Linus, in her way that she always talks, "Go get me a glass of water." Linus looks at her and replies, "Why should I do anything for you? You never do anything for me." And Lucy promises, "Well, on your 75th birthday, I'll bake you a cake." Linus gets up, he heads to the kitchen, he says, "Life is more pleasant when you have something to look forward to." How true is that? But promises made by others can't always be trusted. What can we count on? Where can we fasten our hope? What we read next in Lamentations chapter 3. These are the familiar words of Lamentations. Verses 22 and 23 are the heart of this entire book of five chapters. Jeremiah says in verses 22 and 23, "Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For his compassions, his mercies never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Now, when are you most likely to say, "Great is God's faithfulness"? When is that phrase, that song, usually sung? Well, what are the circumstances around that prompts that kind of response? Typically, this song is sung, these words are said, after we have experienced another evidence of God's blessing in our lives. Well, when did these words come from Jeremiah's lips? Don't miss this. These words were spoken when nothing looked possible, nothing looked hopeful, nothing looked worthwhile, nothing looked promising, no evidence of God's blessing was apparent. They were spoken when nothing of his situation had changed. And Jeremiah was just about to break when this thought entered his mind. It tells us in verse 21, the defining moment. What about all the love, the compassion, and faithfulness of God? Just when he's about to be down and out, this thought occurred to him. I do have something to which I can fasten my hope. In the midst of his tears, we find an affirmation of faith that Jeremiah will anchor his soul in the truth that God's love and compassions are unending. Now, I don't have time to explore all of this, but you do some homework on this. But the word love in the original here is the Hebrew word hesed or chesed. The word hesed shows up roughly 250 times just in the Old Testament. And matter of fact, it takes many English words to translate the richness of that one word. It has covenant overtones. It stresses that God is a covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God. And I believe loyal love best captures that word hesed, that God sticks by his people. He doesn't abandon them ever. In light of all their suffering and the fact that the hand of God is disciplining his people doesn't mean that God doesn't love them. On the contrary, his love for them is so deep, so personal, that he won't let them persist in sin. More proof of his love is that the people are not totally wiped out, he says here. He says, because of God's loyal love, they are not consumed. They're not annihilated. They deserved that. And that thought suddenly hits Jeremiah that there's no limit to God's supply of love and compassion. His compassions, his mercies never fail. Now, the word compassion or mercy really comes from the word womb. It comes deep within us. It's an intense feeling deep within for those whom God has created. Look down with me, verses 31 through 33. We see it again. For men are not cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he'll show compassion. So great is his unfailing love, hesed. For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men. Now, do you hear what this is saying? That God takes no pleasure in allowing grief to enter your life. But he does allow it. And when he does, it says, he feels for you. He genuinely is concerned for your well-being. Whatever is keeping you up at night, he cares about that. He cares deeply about what you're going through right now, and how you're processing all that's going on in this world. And that was true that he cared about you yesterday. That is true again today, and it'll be just as true tomorrow. And so, church, regardless of what you might be going through right now, fasten your hope in this. God's love and compassions are new every single morning. All that God has been today, he will be tomorrow. You can wake up every morning joyful, eager for what the new day will bring. That means if you even blow it today, get a fresh start in the morning. So I ask, what is your hope fastened to right now? What's your hope fastened to right now? It can't be in your spouse. It can't be in your situation changing. Your hope can't be fastened in your children turning out right. It can't be making more money or in people treating you properly. It can only be in a God who never runs out of love. The love that was there for you yesterday, well, guess what? It is there for you again today, and it will be there again for you tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day. You can bank on this. To quote John Piper, today's mercies are for today's troubles, and tomorrow's mercies are for tomorrow's troubles. Can you trust God even in the darkness and the uncertainties? If you can cling to God and hold on to him for that mercy, it will show itself sooner or later. He promises that. Work through your pain, not around it. Keep walking towards that ray of hope. And third principle this morning is that breaking points can lead to defining moments in our lives. Breaking points can lead to defining moments in our lives. Now, likely you've heard this story of a man who was walking along and he fell off the cliff, but he managed to grab hold of a branch on the way down. And as he hung on to the branch and he was dangling in the air, he cried out, "Help! Help! Is there anyone up there?" "I am here," the voice answered. "Who are you?" the man asked. "I am the Lord. Do you trust me with your situation?" "Yes, yes, I trust you with my situation." "Well, if you trust me," the voice said, "then let go of the branch and I will help you." The desperate man paused for a moment and said, "Is there anybody else up there?" Is there anybody else? It's hard, isn't it, to let go? It's hard to throw all of our weight upon the Lord Jesus Christ and say, I'm really going to trust him. Now listen, this is not this let go and let God approach to life. That's not what I'm talking about. The point is, there really isn't anyone else up there that can help us in our situation than God himself. There's no one else around us that can help us in our situation than God himself. There's no substitute for trusting God. And so when we come to the end of ourselves, that we're ready for that defining moment, that turning point, that breakthrough in our lives. Look at verse 24. Jeremiah says, I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. You see it? The Lord, not suffering, is my portion. The Lord, not my grief or my pain, is my portion. Now, what does it mean for God to be our portion? Well, you will recall that when it came time for the people of Israel to divvy out the portions of the land among the tribes, it was the tribe of Levi that did not receive a portion of land. Why were they denied an inheritance? Well, as God's priests, the Lord would be their portion. Another word for portion could be inheritance or share or possession. And so the primary possession and delight of the tribe of Levi was to be in the Lord, that he would be their sufficiency. Now, in the same way, when pain strikes and we come to the end of ourselves, that we experience like no other time, right, the sufficiency of God. It's in time of suffering and loss that can drive us to discover that God is our all in all. He is our portion. He is enough. What has God denied you so that he becomes your portion? And just when Jeremiah thought that lasting hope had vanished, just when he came to his breaking point and he comes to the end of himself, comes this thought, I do have something to which I can fasten my hope, verse 21. God is my sufficiency. God is growing Jeremiah's soul. He has openly acknowledged his grief. He's at the place where he's ready to submit his bleak situation to God's providence. Look at verses 25 and 26. The dominant thought of these two verses is the Lord is good. Each verse begins in the original with the word good. You see it in verse 25. The Lord is good, or good is God, or Yahweh, to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good, or good it is, to wait quietly for the salvation or deliverance. It's really what that means there, of the Lord. See, trusting in the goodness of God is going to help us keep our heads in it. Because God is good, we must learn to wait silently and learn patience in suffering. If we look for a quick fix, an immediate cure for the pain, or we look outside of God's will to find relief or some kind of deliverance, we're going to miss out on the work that God wants to do in us through these uncertain days, through the loss in our lives, or the losses we've experienced because of these uncertain days. God wants to grow our soul by awakening it to the love and goodness of God. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Church, it's not what happens to us or around us, really, that matters as much as what happens in us. So don't run from the losses. Don't seek to bury it in some momentary pleasure or addiction. Submit your pain and your suffering and confusion in your mind to God's providence. Wait quietly, silently for the deliverance of the Lord. And while we wait, let it drive us to him. Life is hard. God is good. That's borrowed from Marshall Shelley, who lost his newborn 2 minutes into its life. And that's really our main thought today. Life is hard. It is. God is good. Many of you right now are in the middle of the first part of that. Life is hard. But what if you were fully convinced and you could embrace that God is trustworthy in the midst of it all? That God is good by His very nature. Lamentations chapter 3 has given us a snapshot of a defining moment in one man's life. He didn't minimize or deny his suffering and misery, but that suffering was transformed as his thoughts turned to God. Jeremiah's circumstances at this point had not changed. But we have watched him go from bitter thoughts to submission to God's will and timing. For Jeremiah, this is a defining moment. It all hinged on his choice to call to mind what he knew of God. Verse 21, yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. How about you? How about me? What will we choose to call to mind? You can focus on the troubles in this world. There's plenty of material to work with. You can fasten your mind to all that is lost and the times that we're living in. Life is hard. There's no denying it. But God is good. We have something we can fasten our hope to. God's love and compassion and mercy and faithfulness never come to an end. Never. Now listen, this is not just some mental gymnastics in which our minds are placed beyond the matters at hand. It's facing the suffering on the one hand and living with renewed vitality on the other. The craziness of 2020 can lead to a defining moment in your life in which you wrestle through the losses and unknowns by expressing your emotions to the Lord. Yes, do that, but don't get stuck there. Call to mind as well the loyal love of God who is rich in mercy. Recall the faithfulness of God who has the final word. Fasten your hope in Him as you wait for Him to act on behalf of those who trust in Him. It tells us in Isaiah 64. How do we find our way to hope when life is hard, when it's just downright maddening? One step at a time. In the book Alive, the author recounts a low point in Thomas Carlyle's life. The noted historian Carlyle had just spent two years writing a book on the French Revolution. Now, these were the days before computers and hard drive and storing information in the cloud, okay? Think back. You have one copy. Well, on the day he finished his manuscript, he gave his only copy to his colleague, John Stuart Mill, to read and critique. Then the unthinkable occurred. Mill's servant unintentionally used Carlyle's manuscript as kindling to start a fire. And as Mill reported the devastating news, Carlyle's face paled. 2 years of his life were lost. I'll never get those back again. Thousands of long, lonely hours spent writing had been wasted. He could not imagine ever writing the book again, and he lapsed into a very deep depression. And one day, in the state of mind that he was in, he was walking the streets, the story tells us, and Carlyle noticed a stone wall under construction. And he was mesmerized by this stone wall. That tall, sweeping wall was being raised one brick at a time. It was a turning point for him, a defining moment. If he wrote just one page at a time, one day at a time, he could write the book again. And that's exactly what he did. When faced with seemingly impossible situations, we often see the wall, don't we? And not the individual bricks. But taken day by day, task by task, the load is more manageable. God's help comes to us day by day. We can face the uncertainties of life and whatever life throws at us, one brick at a time. That's all. God asks. Life is hard, church. But God is good. His mercies are new every single morning. Can you trust him with today's troubles? Let's pray. God, thank you for this book. This isn't anything I can come up with. Wouldn't be worth anybody's time here this morning if these were just my words. It'd be a total waste of time, really. But because these are your words, this is your book that you placed in this Bible that you've given to us and communicated to us. Oh, it's precious. It's valuable. They're gems that we, no matter how many times we read your word, we come out with another gem. We thank you for Lamentations. And we thank you for the reminder here of one man whose defining moment happened with his mind and looking to you being a good, compassionate, faithful God. And so we sing this morning as we close, great is your faithfulness. Whether we're seeing your hand of blessing in our life or whether we're not there yet, still, great is your faithfulness. We sing of that this morning with faith and with a desire of our heart, with love for you, with an affirmation of faith in you, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.